I think we might like to pick on these public figures and their denials and their public shaming because the stories at one time seem so outrageous. I mean, you really organized a traffic jam in the outskirts of the most densely populated areas of the United States because you're upset about a little political matter? Really? But really, maybe we follow these stories because there's a little bit of us in all of these stories. We, too, like to believe that we're okay. We like to claim that we haven't committed any crimes or any moral failures. But if investigative reporters really dug deep down into our lives, then we, too, may be in their shoes. In today's passage that we're reading from the Bible, John has heard some claims from the church that he considers to be pretty outrageous. Three of them, in fact. And he writes the church naming these claims and asking them to do a little investigative reporting of their own lives and to ultimately discover what true repentance looks like. I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. If you're joining us in the Seeking God's Facebook, 1 John, or the passage we're reading today is the one we'll be reading tomorrow, but it will give you a good reminder of what we talk about today as you read that. If you're using one of the Bibles that's on the back table, you're welcome to get up and get one. It's page 862. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, page 862. John writes this: "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." John, the author of these words, is one of Jesus' 12 disciples. In fact, some have called him the beloved disciple, maybe the most favorite one. He didn't just write 1 John, he also wrote 2 and 3 John as letters to the church. And he also wrote the Gospel of John, one of those four chapters in the beginning of the New Testament that tell us about the life and the story of Jesus as he lived here on earth. John, after he was sent out into the world by Jesus, kind of became this church planter, evangelist, pastor person. And he planted churches mostly in the Mediterranean area and particularly in Ephesus. And so when he's writing this letter, 1 John, to the church, he's most likely writing to a church that he himself has started in Ephesus, or at least one of the churches in Ephesus that follows along with his teachings and what he brings to the church. And it's interesting to me that his first words tie us back into the season of Epiphany that we just concluded. John says, "God is light." Do you remember the light bulbs that we had up here? Do you remember the lamp that we had up here? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When John was writing his gospel, he also referred to how Jesus is light. In fact, he started the gospel with these words: "In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Later in the gospel, John remembers a time when Jesus was talking, and Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What does light do? What exactly does that mean? One thing light does is it reveals, it exposes. It reveals our spiritual identity. Light exposes the truth. The things that were hidden are now exposed for everyone to see. Light shows us that the window is dirty and needs to be cleaned. John says that in Jesus, there is no darkness at all because he is light. And you can't have light and darkness in the same place. Light always wins. When Jesus, the light of the world, is among us, the truth is exposed. Our spiritual identity is revealed. Even so, we may be tempted to make certain claims about our spiritual or moral health. We may claim certain things that may be exposed as untruths when we come into the presence of Jesus. The church surely did. The church that John was writing to made three claims that John says, "Are you kidding me? Let's look at these claims in the light of Christ and see if they are true." The first claim that the church made was that we have fellowship with God, yet we walk in the darkness. The people in this church were living a double life, and they were okay with it. They truly thought that their spiritual life was separated from the rest of their life, that these things existed in different spheres. There was this earthly thing sphere, and there was this heavenly thing sphere. And they were completely separate from one another. And what they did in the earthly sphere did not affect their relationship with God. What you did here did not matter up here. When John talks about this, he uses the word walking. He says, "Yet we walk in darkness." That verb walking there literally refers to the habits we have in life. The things of the ways we live, the habits we have, the decisions we make, our schedules, the way we spend our money, our free time activities. That's what it means to be walking. He says, you think you can make all those lifestyle decisions. You think you can decide what your habits will be, how you're going to spend your money, how you're going to spend your free time. You think that you can do that separate from where God is, and that you are living in a different realm. And the decisions you make, the habits of your life, don't affect your relationship with God. He said, I've also heard you claim that we have no sin. Literally, we do not have sin. It refers to their state of being, their status of one who is not a sinful person. Now, this seems kind of impossible to deny, doesn't it? I mean, if you really look at somebody's life, if you really look at your own life up close, to deny that we're not broken, that we're not hurting, that we're not sinful, that we don't fall short, how could somebody even make this claim? But given the philosophical and the theological ideas of that day, these people were actually claiming that the sinfulness that was present in their life didn't actually affect their relationship with God. That because of who they were, because of who God was, how they acted and what they did didn't actually impact who God was and how he related to them. So they could say, we have no sin. We're fine. We're not sinful beings. I can stand here today and absolutely promise that I am not a sinful being because of who God is and how separated those two things are from one another. And John says, I've heard you make a third claim. I've heard you say, we have not sinned. This isn't actually the same as the second claim, believe it or not. This time he means kind of like a kid saying, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I didn't do that particular thing that you're accusing me of. The people who make this claim say that they have not committed any sins. And John says to them, then you are saying that God is a liar. Because the whole story of the Bible is about God coming to you, about God coming to redeem you from your sin as an act of love and grace. So obviously, John says, God's word is not in you. You have not read it. You have not listened to it. If you haven't caught on that this is a super important story of God working in your lives and God working in the world as told to us in the Bible. And the reason God is in our lives, the reason God is in the world, is because he has come to redeem us from that sin. If you claim that, then his word is not in you. I wonder if we make these claims. I wonder if we walk in darkness. Do we live this way? Do we tend to compartmentalize our spirituality to one area of our life? Do earthly things and heavenly things exist in different parts of our schedule? Are we one person at home or at church and a different person in the workplace? Are we seeking Jesus on Sunday mornings but not on Friday nights? Do we deny that our sinful state of being prevents us from seeking God's face? Do we ignore the salvation story as told to us in the Bible about how God has come to seek and save the lost? And do we admit that we are one of those lost who desperately needs a Savior? What are the habits in our lives, the walking part, that may reveal the truth about what we believe? What do we want to hide? What are we afraid to bring into the light because of what it might reveal about us? If an investigative reporter forced us to come to terms with the truth, what would be our mea culpa? What would we admit? Does that thought terrify you? Does that scare you? It might. It probably should. But consider this other option that John gives to the church and to us today. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, if our habits and our way of living are focused on seeking God's face, then we will find fellowship and forgiveness. John mentions fellowship with one another, and it's kind of curious to me. I would think that he would start off with our relationship with God as being so important that he puts it first. But first of all, he says, when you walk in the light, you will find fellowship with one another. He deals with this horizontal type relationship first. And the reason he does that is because the church that John was writing to was in a kind of a crazy place. These were Jews living in a Greek society, but because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, these people in the Jewish synagogues had kicked them out. People that they had grown up with their entire lives have rejected them and said, "You are not welcome here anymore." In the meantime, the Greeks in their society had absolutely no knowledge of the Old Testament. And so they looked at these Jewish Christian people and thought, they're strange. They have weird habits. I don't really get them. And so from every single side, they were feeling persecuted. And pretty soon, the tension and the conflict just got to be too much. And all of that conflict and all of that bitterness and all of that squabbling turned within the church. And pretty soon there was disunity. And pretty soon there were arguments over petty little things. Pretty soon they didn't listen to each other. They didn't care for one another. And John says, if you walk in the light, if you look at Jesus Christ, if you allow His presence to bring light into your darkness, then you will have fellowship with one another. You'll be focused on something much better than the neighbor next to you. You'll both be focused on Jesus Christ and on who He is and on what He has done for you. If you walk in the light, you will have fellowship with one another. And if you walk in the light, you will find forgiveness. You will be purified. You will be cleansed. You will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, if you are one of the Jewish people in this church that John was writing to, someone who knew your Old Testament backwards and forwards, then this word purity would have very special meaning for you. The Greek word here does not simply imply forgiveness. It suggests the removal of defilement, the elimination of some stain, so that the consequences of that condition no longer have ongoing effects. Cleansing has the future in mind, so that the repairs wrought by God will have permanent results. You see, in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Leviticus, there's a lot of time devoted to how to have various sacrifices that were to be offered in the tabernacle and in the temple. These sacrifices were to atone for the sin of the worshipers so that they could approach a holy God. You could only approach God in worship if you ate certain foods and not others, if you wore certain forms of dress, if you refrained from touching a variety of objects, and so on. So this vividly conveyed to them over and over that human beings are spiritually unclean and cannot go into God's presence without purification. They could not come into the presence of God without something to clean them first. And so God in the Old Testament provides a way for them to purify themselves through a sacrificial system. The blood of animals was this sign and this symbol to the people and to God of their repentance and of God's forgiveness. The blood of the animals on the sacrificial table purified them so that they could come into God's presence as someone who had been cleansed. Well, now, John says to these people, we no longer make sacrifices of animals because the ultimate sacrifice has already been made for us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the perfect Lamb who died on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. He died so that the things that make us dirty and unable to come into God's presence can be cleansed. And so he says, and the blood of Jesus purifies us, cleanses us from all sin. How does Jesus' blood come to cleanse you? How does his sacrifice remove the stains of your sinful condition so that you can come into God's presence? Well, John promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Here's the key. It is not the lack of sinning that shows that we are walking in the light. It is the confession of those sins, because Christ is in us and he reveals those sins to us. Did you get that? It is not the lack of sinning that shows that we are walking in the light. It is the confession of those sins, because Christ is in us and he reveals the sin to us. When we walk in the light, when we are seeking God's face, then we are acutely aware of where we fall short. We know when our habits and our living do not line up with what God wants for us. But God doesn't leave us in that tension. He doesn't leave us in the tension between knowing we are dirty and still longing to know God and find no way to get between the two. Instead, through the blood of Jesus, his Son, he purifies us from all our sin. If you are walking in the light, and the light reveals that you are dirty, then you are called to confess those sins. Admit them. Name them. Own them. Repent of them. David was a king appointed by God to lead God's special people, Israel. David was highly regarded and a very highly successful leader. He was a man after God's own heart. But he was not without sin either. One day he was on the roof of his palace in the evening time, and most of the men were off at battle somewhere. And he spotted a very beautiful woman bathing somewhere, probably on a roof next door. And he succumbed to his temptation. And he had an affair with this married woman. And then to cover up his tracks, he had to have her husband killed in the front line of battle. This greatly displeased the Lord. Well, David actually chose to ignore this sin for a while, to make the claim that I'm okay. Everything is fine. Let's just put it under the table and nobody will know. But God sent to him the prophet Nathan. Nathan, who kind of held up a light to David's life and said, you are the person who is sinful. You do have these sins. And then David, in his shame, confessed, I have sinned against the Lord. This was no faux apology. David repented of his sin. Listen to his words in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the most inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast from me your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Sounds awfully different than the claims the church was making, doesn't it? He admits his sin. He admits his sinful being. He admits claiming to have fellowship with God and yet walking in the darkness. David is not simply ashamed of his behavior. He admits his guilt. He knows he has sinned against others, but first and foremost against God. And he acknowledges that both his sinful state and his sinful acts are keeping him from seeking God's face. David's confession and his repentance is a good model for you and for me. First of all, David comes to Nathan and he confesses that I have sinned against the Lord. You know, today in the Protestant church, I kind of wonder if we have lost the value of confessing our sins to another human being. An article in Leadership Journal said this: there's a reason why Martin Luther and C.S. Lewis and other faithful Christians regularly practiced private oral confession. Confessing your sins to God in the presence of another human being humbles you. It's hard to say to another person, I did this or I did that. But following the humbleness comes great assurance. The person I'm confessing to assures me of God's forgiveness And there's something about their tangible presence, the very sound of their words that breaks me free from my circling thoughts and tortured conscience. In fact, immediately after David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan's next words are, "And the Lord forgives you." David in this psalm also confesses directly to God. We can go directly to God because He is the one who forgives us. Confession is successful because of God's character. John says, God is faithful and God is just. God is faithful. He keeps His promises to the people that He loves. And in John's gospel, we read one of the most important promises, that for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. And God is just. God demands restitution for the sin in our lives. He demands that we are clean in His presence, and we are clean through the blood of Jesus. Because God is faithful, because God is just, when we confess our sins, He promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does that mean for you this Lenten season? What does it mean for you to ask the question, what sinful habits in my life need to be swept away, thrown away, and scrubbed away to make room for God? Well, if you already believe that Jesus Christ is your Redeemer, if that He is your Savior, and that His blood cleanses you from sin, then the good news, the absolutely amazing news, is that you are already forgiven in the eyes of God. Nothing you do will make you more forgiven. Jesus' blood covers it all. Rest in this assurance. Have faith in this promise. Believe that you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. He is the perfect sacrifice. And yet, when we examine our lives, we know that we all still sin, don't we? We have to admit that we are not perfect. We have sinful habits that need to be swept away, thrown away, and scrubbed away to make room for God in our lives. Our sin does prevent us from seeking God's face. And so we still repent. The first of Martin Luther's 95 theses was this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when He said, repent, intended that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Repentance is an ongoing, partial, weak, and incomplete thing while we're in this life waiting for Jesus' return to make all things new. It's just that for the Christian, repentance is not doing, we don't do repentance with the goal of earning our way back into God's presence. It's a response to knowing our true state of sinfulness because we are in the light of God's presence. If you wonder where you stand today, if you wonder if you have that assurance of God's forgiveness and God's cleansing, know that if you confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you can also know and believe that when you confess your sins, God purifies you from all unrighteousness. If you haven't made that decision, you can make that decision today. And I invite you to think about what it means to be in God's light and to know that your confession and that Jesus' blood has purified you from all unrighteousness. I invite you to think about that today. For those of us who stand here today as people who do say that Jesus Christ is my Savior, reflect on this quote from one theologian I read this week. Sinfulness is inherent in our lives, and confession must be the Christian's heartfelt reflex. The Christian's heartfelt reflex. Would you say that confession is a heartfelt reflex in your life? How naturally does it come to you? How regularly do you look at your life in the light of Christ and examine where you have sinned? How often do you walk in the darkness? These are amazing promises of forgiveness and cleansing. God longs for us to be clean. He longs for us to be in His presence. But with Him, there is only light. There is no darkness at all. So the day of hiding our sin, of claiming to be without sin, is over. Lent is the season for recognizing that sin and for practicing confession and repentance. What would happen if each single person here at Monroe Community Church took this promise seriously for the next 40 days? Did you note that when John talked, he said, it wasn't about you, it wasn't about I. It says, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. Can you imagine how our community would change if we would make confession of sin a priority in our lives, a regular habit of living? What would happen if we quit hiding our secret shame and instead asked Jesus to wash us clean? What if we all asked Jesus to cleanse our guilty stains and to instead clothe us in His righteousness? What would that look like? Today, I'm inviting you on this journey for the season of Lent, the season that starts now and goes through Easter. And as you do, use the question on the bookmarks in the back. If you didn't get one last week, make sure you get one on your way out. Use that question to guide your prayer time and Bible reading. What in my life needs to be clean, needs to be swept away, needs to be scrubbed away to make room for God? Practice confession and rejoice in God's cleansing. I'm going to invite the worship team forward to lead us in our prayer time, our response time this morning. And as they come up, I'd like to read to you the words of the song that they're going to play. And even as they play it through the first time, if you could just use this as your prayer. In Bible Bistro, if you could wait until we start singing together before you leave. This is our corporate prayer of confession today. Make these your words for Lent. Dear God, we pray that You will search us and know us, that You will try us and see every worthless affection hidden in us, Lord. All we're asking for is that You would cleanse us, Lord. Create in us a heart that is clean. Conquer the power of secret shame. Come wash away the guilty stain of all our sins. Clothe us in robes of righteousness. Cover our nakedness with grace. All of our life is before You now. We humbly pray. We humbly pray. Let's keep praying together.